Welcome to Christian Assembly, a family church. Since 1930, we've been serving the communities of Western Pennsylvania, Ohio, and West Virginia with the good news of Jesus Christ. With over 40 years of Bible teaching and ministry experience, Pastor Bill brings faith-filled revelation from God's Word. We believe with you, wherever you are, that God will inspire and change your life through the following teaching. For more information about Christian Assembly, follow us on social media or visit our website at cafamily.net.
We're talking about witnessing for Jesus. And I'm telling you, as I've been really looking this over more and more, all I can say is, my goodness, what a responsibility we all have to be a witness for Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you weren't with us, I'm going to share just a real quick review. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come on you, so you can dance in the Spirit, so you can sing, so you can attend meetings. No, did you know that the empowerment of the Spirit, primarily the dunamis working miracle power of God, is to enable us to be witnesses? And the word witness comes from the Greek word martus, which is where we get our word martyr from. And if you could put it that way, if I really have the liberty to put it that way, he said, look, guys, it's not about when the end is coming. It's about you receiving power after that the Holy Ghost has come on you, this miracle-working power, so that you could be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What's the primary purpose of the anointing and the power and the equipping of Almighty God? You ready for it? To empower us to die for Christ. To equip us to die for Christ. Because if you think about it, they all did except one. But we'll get there in a moment. A witness is someone who provides evidence. And he provides that evidence by what he has seen, what he has heard, or what he has experienced. And he is confident, he is bold in his presentation, and willing to die for what he knows to be true. Which is why Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 28 and 32. Let's see this in a moment. And 33. Fear not them which kill the body. Now, let's put this in context. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to his own. And he tells them, don't be afraid of those that can kill you physically. They're not able to kill your soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy your soul and your body in hell. You know why he's saying that? Because if you were a Jew and you confess Christ, guess what? You're probably going to die. And they were dying. They were being fed to lions. They were being beheaded. They were being crucified. They were being sawn asunder. And the list goes on and on. So he goes on to say in Matthew, look at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Now keep that in context. What you're saying is this. Christ is the Messiah. He is the risen Lord. Now you stop that. You deny him right now or you die. He's the Messiah. He's the risen Lord. Because if you don't, whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Did you hear that? That means you're lost. So you talk about a challenge. No wonder you need empowered to be a witness, because you know what? You're probably going to die if you don't recant, if you don't renounce the blood of Jesus in his messiahship. It gives new meaning to this verse that we often quote in Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto what? Unto death. You see, the challenge is enormous to all of us, even in this day in which we live, because you've heard of anti-Semitism. Anybody know what it is? What's anti-Semitism? Hatred for the Jews, right? Have you heard of anti-Christianityism? Have you heard of that one? Well, let me show you about it. Who was our first martyr? Stephen was stoned to death, and all he had to do to stop that was close his mouth and say, Jesus isn't the Messiah, and we will succumb to your leadership as a Jew in Judaism. Number two, Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified on an X-shaped cross because he didn't want to die the way his Lord did, because he refused to deny Christ but confessed him when that could have spared his life. Anybody hear of the death of Bartholomew? Bartholomew was flayed. He was skinned. Then he was beheaded. And then he was crucified. I guess he wasn't dead enough. The point is this: the hatred for these Christians is unparalleled. Hatred. We're talking, let's face it, Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, was a Jew, was he not? Wasn't he killing Christians? Didn't he sanction the death of the first martyr, Stephen? Wasn't he taking anybody found who believed in the way into prison and then killing them, having them beheaded, unless they denied Christ? So you see, when we read that verse and he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. You deny me, I'll deny you. So Bartholomew, what are you going to do? He got crucified, he got flayed, he got beheaded and crucified because he refused to deny Christ. Anyone ever hear of Lawrence? Lawrence, he was sentenced to being grilled to death by the emperor. The emperor's name was Valerian. And I want to read this to you, because it astounds me. While he was being grilled, he said to the emperor, turn me over, my other side is not yet burned. So the emperor was inflamed, and he turned him over. And Lawrence said, now I am finished, now take from me and eat. And then he died. What does that make you think? It makes me think that God spared him from the pain that he could actually lay and be on fire like that and just say, you think you got something on me? Turn me over. I'm not done yet on the other side. Oh, I'm done now. Now you could take from me and eat. He spared him the pain of that martyrdom. And I heard that 2 years later, in the year 260, he was 258, 260, Valerian was flayed himself and died. And need we talk about Joan of Arc at the age of 19, burned at the stake because she wouldn't recant and deny Christ, deny confessing Christ? These are just some examples, and there's more, just to help us to realize we don't know what it means to be persecuted. We don't know what it means. No wonder they need empowered by the Spirit to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Look at the next one. This is so powerful. Wycliffe. Anybody ever hear of the Wycliffe Bible? Do you know its origin? You know what happened to him? Wycliffe, and listen intently, was a Catholic priest. But because the scriptures were written in Latin and nobody could understand them, I knew when I grew up in the Catholic Church, everything was in Latin. I had no idea what was being said. And when I asked about even the Bible, they said, well, you can understand it, which is why we dissuade you from even reading it, because only the clergy can interpret it. We see, way back in the day, he was from 1328 to 1384. He was declared a heretic because he exalted the word of God above church doctrine. And what he did was this. He said, He was right before the Reformation. Matter of fact, he was the precursor to the Reformation. Him, Wycliffe, and also Tyndale. And we'll get to him in a moment, the Tyndale Bible. He felt it necessary, Wycliffe did, that people have the Word of God where they can understand it in their own language. He opposed transubstantiation. And he said, look, this is not turning into the body and blood of Christ. Where do you get that? That's not biblical. He opposed the papacy. There's no pope, cardinals, priests, and all that. Where does that come from? That's not in the Bible anywhere. You won't find that in the Bible. And then he was a heretic because he opposed clerical, or you could say clergy, celibacy. What do you mean forbidding them to marry? Where do you get that concept? That's not biblical either. Then he went on to say, I don't believe in pilgrimages, where you've got to go and step where the saints step, because you step in the, where the state saints step, and you're going to have this euphoric moment. And then he said, I don't believe in indulgences. Bible doesn't teach that. What's indulgences? The things that you do to see to it that you can get out of purgatory faster. Either the things you do or you pay for. You pay for. Mm-hmm. I was told that. This is not hearsay. I was told that. When I left the church and I was asking questions, I said, why do we pay for novenas and masses for the dead? There's no place called purgatory. It's not in the Bible. And when our dead loved ones, when our loved ones die, they go straight to heaven or hell. And I was told this. Now that you know that, we won't charge you for any money for the death of your loved ones. Listen, but the church has to make money some way. He also didn't believe in praying to saints. And so because he didn't believe any of that, and because he wanted to make it available to the people so that they could understand what the Bible really teaches, he was declared a heretic. And guess what? You ready for this one? He wasn't martyred. He died from a heart condition. But after his death, 44 years later, because his writing so impacted the people of his day and thereafter, and they began to see the truth and come to the place of light and understanding that, wait a minute, what are we doing here? The Bible doesn't teach any of this. Pope Martin V had his body exhumed and then burned along with his writings and cast into the River Swift. Now that's love. Can you imagine having such hatred for someone who did nothing but make available the Word of God to people in a way they can understand it? And that brings us to Tyndale. William Tyndale is called the father of the English Bible because he is the one who interpreted it in the King James Version. 90% of it was working on the last 10% of it when he was betrayed by a friend because he was in danger, because they got wind that he was doing this. He wanted it to come from Latin to the English language so that people could understand what they're reading in the Bible. It's considered a heretic for that. That's where this comes from. That's where the King James Bible comes from. And as a result, he was turned over, they arrested him, and then he was sentenced to death by strangling, and his body was burned on October 6th, 1536. And listen to this about the Tyndale Bible. It was the first English Bible to draw directly from the Hebrew and Greek texts, the first to take advantage of the printing press, the first to use Jehovah as God's name, and it's responsible for the New English Bible of the Reformation. His last words, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. You know what, beloved? This is serious business. Walking with God is serious business. Representing God is serious business. Have any of us ever been challenged to the degree of deny Him, or be grilled. Deny him or be flayed. Deny him or be burned at the stake, etc., etc. As we continue our study, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and then 1 John. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world as we know it will soon pass away. Wow, what a statement. Anything we're striving for, anything we're thriving at, it's all going to pass away. It's all going to pass away. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Wow. So Paul and John are both warning us, letting us know that it's not important to get so comfortable in this world that we live in. Because it's fading away. It's passing away. And we know that. It's a fact. It's passing away. It's going to be changed. It's not going to be like it is even right now. It's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye when the fire of God is manifest in this earth. And so our focus should be not on things that are present. Our focus should be on things that are not seen, things that are eternal. And that's what they were trying to really convey to us. These things in this natural world in which we live are going to fade away. They're going to be gone forever. Whatever achievement we have, whatever thing we do, it's going to be gone away forever. But men like Wycliffe and men like Tyndale that gave their lives to give us the Word of God, that lives forever throughout eternity. Amen. And we should be focusing on things that are eternal, more so on things that are natural. Matter of fact, every one of us is in the valley of decision. You know what that means? I've got to make a decision. Who am I going to live for? How am I going to prioritize my life? What am I going to do with what I have and what I have to give and offer this world? Because one day it's going to be gone. One day I'm going to be gone. But what's my legacy? What do I leave behind? Well, we know what Christ left behind. And what I'd like to do is really share this in a very constructive way. This is the first message I ever heard when I came into a Christian church from the background that I had. It is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And the thought is this: would it not be nice, instead of listening to me up here, if God just took the curtain that separates the seen from the unseen realm and just pulled it aside so we could look into the unseen realm? We could look into eternity. We can see what it's all about and what it's like. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, the point is, he thought it was nice too, and so he provided that for us. And in this section of Scripture, he gave us a revelation of what it looks like on the other side. And I'll make some comments about it, but let's read it first. 12 verses, but not too bad. There was a certain rich man, keep that word in your mind, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, this is Jesus narrating this, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Father Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames, or this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in your lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted. Now you're tormented. And beside all this, there's a gulf fixed between us, between you and us there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Wow. Well, we don't have to think anymore or guess anymore. I believe that Jesus gave us a perfect painted picture of what it looks like beyond the grave and what's on the other side and what awaits people when they leave this realm of life. Well, a few things. Number one, this is not a parable, because a parable doesn't have a certain anyone, a certain rich man and a certain beggar. So he's making it very clear that these two people actually lived on this earth, and they both died. One was carried into Abraham's bosom, and the other one was carried into a place called hell. So the curtain's pulled back now, and we can see what's going on. Number two, there's recognition. This here man in hell who's suffering the torments of hell recognizes Lazarus, recognizes Abraham, and he calls out to Father Abraham. And what does he want? He wants help. But before we get there, there's memory. This man knows he has five brothers on the earth, and he is concerned about their eternity. He knows someone needs to be sent to witness to his brothers, because he knows they're not in the right place with God. So he wants help. He has this memory. He has feelings. I'm in torment. Lazarus is in comfort. So there's feelings on the other side of the veil. He also has problem-solving abilities. Think about it. Did you ever think about this? Send Lazarus over to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented. See, that was his problem-solving. Apparently, there's no water in hell, and the thirst is unquenchable. And sometimes you wonder if the fires and the flames of it all does not really involve all that. That everything you need for physical help, strength, whatever, you're denied it. It's this awful place, and the sad part, it's eternal. When he found out that I can't be helped, and once again, now what's he doing? Problem solving. Well, send Lazarus from the dead to go talk to my five brothers. Let him be the witness to my five brothers, to let them know about this awful place, lest they come here as well. Well, you can hear in that regret. I regret that I didn't do the right thing, but I don't want my five brothers to experience this because of my regrets. Look at Matthew's gospel, chapter 16. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Sometimes I think we talk about such petty things when we're facing something like this. What really counts, what really matters. All of a sudden, this place he's in is a place of torment and suffering. He's in hell, and he's burning in hell, and he's going to be there for eternity. But now he's praying. I pray thee, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my home. Did any one of them stand up? Were any of them witness to? And the list goes on and on, the thoughts that you have. In hell, he's praying for the salvation of his loved ones. Can you imagine the people in heaven how they would be looking upon, if they could have the ability to look upon the circle of the earth and they know the condition of their loved one, would be, oh my goodness, please, Lord, send somebody to witness to them for Jesus. Next thing we discover is justice. What did Jesus say through Father Abraham? Look, friend, you lived the way you wanted to live on the earth, and now what you get is just. It's your just rewards. You did what you wanted to do. You had no restraints. You just acted the way you wanted to act. Hey, you were wealthy, etc., etc., and you're okay. This is what you sowed, and now this is what you're reaping. And when it came to Lazarus, he's in the place of comfort. Because, you see, he wasn't rich by the standards of the world. And please listen to this. The Jews thought that if you were wealthy, you had the favor of God on you. If you were poor, you were under the curse of God. Isn't it ironic how it's just possibly the opposite? And Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? Isn't that what he said? Yeah. This man, he may have been poor. He couldn't even get a crumb from your table. The dogs came after they licked up the crumbs. They licked up his sores. Think about that. And you walked by your gate every day and you saw that man lying there in that condition and you bypassed him, you ignored him, you had no mercy, you had no compassion, no concern whatsoever for this person because you just went on your way and put on your purple and your fine linen and ate high off the hog. Well, you know what now? You're tormented and he's comforted because although he was poor in this world, he was rich toward God. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich in this world and rich toward God. Nothing wrong with that. But so many are pulled aside because their heart is in wealth and riches and all that, that they have no heart toward God. That becomes their God. It was said of one of the ones who's a multi-billionaire, I do believe, why should I go to church on Sunday? I think it was Ted Turner. I can make $1 million on Sunday. Why should I go to church? There's a lot you could do on Sunday. One time it was mandatory that you not work on a Sunday. That was the blue law. But look how far we have descended into this miry grip of what we experience in life today. Well, God is a just God. You're going to burn forever. You're going to be in eternal bliss and comfort forever. And really, when it talks about his bosom, see, the word was used to say he's like a child that's being nursed. See, when you leave this realm, you don't know where you're going, but he went to a place where right to Abraham's bosom, where he just took him in and said, man, you had it hard on the earth. Come here, buddy. We love you down here. God loves you down here. And just comfort him in every way imaginable. We're talking about the experience of a child being breastfed from its mother who feels safe and secure and nourished and strong and encouraged. Just a wonderful place to be. And now here you are. Well, we also get answers. From this story, we get answers. What are the answers? He says, you've got Moses, you've got the law, you've got the prophets. And when he made that statement, he said, you've got the Word of God. You have the Word of God. And if they want to avoid going to that place, they have the Word of God. And when he said no, but if someone was raised from the dead, the answer is, even if someone was raised from the dead, it's not enough. If they're reluctant to come because of the Word of God, they'll be reluctant to come even though someone was raised from the dead. How long has Jesus been raised from the dead? See, once again, we need to wake up, church. We're not talking about political parties as if they have... Who's concerned about political parties? We want to stand for what God stands for. And if we're not going to stand for what God stands for, guess what? I'm not going to preach anymore, because when you leave this realm of life, you'll answer to God for what you stood for. And if you want to stand for abortion, you want to stand for all this evil, go ahead. I guarantee you that's all going to burn up when you stand before the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. Don't shout me down, because I'm preaching real good. I know, get upset, but I'm telling you right now, it's time to wake up. You know why? Because His coming is right around the corner. Okay? You've heard me say this many times. There are seven feast days that reveal to us the redemptive plan of God. Four of them take place in the spring. Three of them take place in the fall. Passover, crucifixion of Jesus. Unleavened bread, the next day, dealing with sin. Jesus is buried and dealing with sin in the heart of the earth. Then, first fruits. He's raised from the dead. Took place on the very day. Very day took place when it started. Four, Pentecost. 50 days from Pentecost. 50 days from Passover. 50 days later, He sends the Holy Ghost to take His place on the earth. All fulfilled on the day of the festival or the feast. 2,000 years called the harvest season. We've been in it for 2,000 years. And guess what stops the harvest season? The trumpet will sound. Feast of Trumpets. This year it's in October. Next year it's in September, the latter part of September. Why should I not believe that He's going to come on the Feast of Trumpets, which is the only feast, they don't know exactly when it starts. No one knows the time or the day. After that, you have the Day of Atonement, and after that, you have Tabernacles, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Seven feast days, God's plan of redemption. We're at the end of the harvest season, and the high priest, Jesus, is about to shout with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and take us all out of this crazy world that we live in. Can you say amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Now, not even a resurrection would convince them. You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, this different Lazarus, some believed and others didn't. Signs are wonderful, but still doesn't mean it's going to convince anybody. The Israelites couldn't get the promised land, all the signs they saw, but they couldn't believe God's word. You ready for this one? Put on your seatbelt. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1 through 3. This is the New King James Version. At that time, Michael shall stand up, that the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away to righteousness, or turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. You know what this is called? The resurrection of the dead, both the good and the evil. You ready for this? Jesus Christ is the hope of our glory. He is the only hope of our glory. Notice some will rise and they're going to be shining like the stars and even brighter. But some will rise and they're going to do what? Be full of shame and contempt forever. Now, as I was meditating this, it just hit me. The first Adam brought shame to every human life because of his sin. He was stripped of his glory, and he says he was shamed. He was afraid and ashamed. So he hid himself. And every person born who comes out of the womb from that point on is born into this world naked, uncovered, shamed. Because of the first man, Adam, we lost our glory. And because of him, that covering was gone. And now everybody's ashamed. But the second Adam, restores to man his lost glory. Because the second Adam, the last Adam, on that cross, stripped naked, bore our shame. And when he bore our shame and suffered the wrath of God, after 3 days, God raised him from the dead so that when he came up by the glory of the Father, he can share his glory with anyone and everyone who calls upon his name. And when we call upon his name, praise God, we are no longer clothed with the shame of the first Adam. We are clothed with the glory of the second Adam. And we'll shine like the stars of heaven throughout eternity because of the clothing that we have on ourselves, the glory of God. That's something to shout about. By accepting Christ, we qualify to be resurrected to a state of glory beyond our comprehension. Look in the book of Colossians and let's verify it. First the King James and then the New Living. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That was his motivation. To be clothed upon with the glory. Look at the New Living Translation. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in the relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. He was anointed to die, and he gave the message. He was the witness for Christ. Because he knew glory awaited him. It didn't matter what he had to suffer. It didn't matter what he had to go through. It didn't matter how many beatings that he had to go through. Beloved, we have no understanding of what these people went through for Christ. None whatsoever. None. We can't even begin to identify with it, can we? You want to identify with something? Identify with Christ. And you know what? In the world we live today right now, you talk about anti-Semitism, there's anti-Christianism. Right now. Think about it. You start speaking up for the things we know to be true, you're going to be judged for it. I'm almost there. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Those who lead others to Christ that are unashamed of the gospel would be clothed with the glory of God. Jesus is the hope of our glory, our future glory. Okay, the veil is still removed between the unseen and the seen. But here it is. The time is coming. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, notice, out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Get that? According to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why are they being judged according to their works? I thought our works have nothing to do with it. I have an idea. You don't accept Christ, you don't go on his works, you go on your works. Did you get that? Now I envision this too. Is it okay for me to have a little bit of a liberty here? Can you imagine if you were assigned to be the one, all these people that are dead, they're risen now, and they came out of the sea, doesn't matter where their bodies are at, You say, are there bodies there? Yeah, we just found out that there were bodies brought up from the Ohio River. They've been down there for years. Okay? The bodies, they came up. All right. And you're the one, and you're supposed to stand there, and you're looking at this person and say, what's your name? Pharaoh. How do you pronounce, how do you spell that? And that person's panicking, saying, did you use a PH or an F? Never know. No, I used a PH. Pharaoh? Pharaoh who? Sorry, your name's not here. Okay, see, so you see, since I can't judge you in Christ, because that's the book of life, I will judge you based on your works. Now, what did you do? That will determine your degree of suffering. Wow. Can you imagine that? It'll somber you up, won't it? Because you know what? When you take your last breath, when your heart beats for the last time, you're ushered to a place of forever. We're living in the land of the dying. When we die, we go to the land of the living. And knowing where we spend our eternal living is the most important thing anybody can know. Nothing we do on this side of heaven that has no eternal value is worth it. Did you get that? Now we have the judgment seat of Christ. Now it's time to get happy, I think. Let's look at it. The other judgment is the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the first four verses. New Living Translation. For we know if or when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan inside, but it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that what Paul said? Absolutely. Look at verse 10. So with that thought in mind, he goes on to say that we walk by faith and not by sight, and therefore, all of us, it says, should be willing rather to do what? To live a life that pleases God. Why? For we must all stand before the to be judged, which is the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in this earthly body. This is not a judgment that sends a person to heaven or hell because you're already in heaven. It's determining the motive behind all that we did while living in this body on the earth. God knows our heart. He knows everything about us. He knows our motives. No wonder why Jesus said, when you pray, pray in secret. When you give, give in secret. When you fast, fast in secret. Why? Because you're going to have a reward in the natural if you do it publicly and say, look at me, or I can see what you're doing and I know what you're doing, and that's all that should count for you. So store for yourself treasures in heaven so you can shine like the stars in heaven. Now, it determines not our salvation, but our rewards. Look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After this, one more verse, and we're done. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness unto God. As the scriptures say, He traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. So, the little time we spend here on this earth is basically a speck when you compare it to eternity. But that little speck determines the quality of our eternal existence. In other words, how much glory are we going to have? What will our rewards be? And so that's why he says the motivation for us is to determine the quality of our eternal existence by living our lives with a motivation that says, I'm living for Christ. I'm going to do it God's way. He didn't make it hard. Look at this last verse in Matthew 10, verse 42. He didn't make it hard at all. How about this one? Have we lost sight of these things? Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. How do we gain rewards? By serving each other in love, by giving what we have to help others, by encouraging others, helping others, teaching others, being a model for others. They could see Christ in us, the hope of glory, living our lives with eternity on our minds. And it's a sad thing right now, beloved, but I think many have lost sight of that. Nothing is more important than being a body of believers, the temple of God that he says that honors God, that avoids strife, division, envy, and all the things that go along with it. But we live together to love God and to demonstrate the very love of Christ and also promote the glory of God in the earth by coming together as one church, one body of believers, dedicated on serving the Lord. Our life on earth is short, but it's going to determine our eternity and where we spend it and the quality of our eternity when we get there. So if it's proper to say, I don't know, this may be true, it may be not, but I know that Jesus talked about lesser and greater suffering, didn't he? Didn't he talk about lesser and greater suffering? Mm-hmm. So maybe we're a good person. People say, how can God send a good person to hell? Well, they were basing their goodness on their own works to get to heaven. There are groups out there right now that they feel they got to do good works to get to heaven. And maybe they do good works, and that's wonderful. So maybe they won't have a degree of suffering like someone who is a vile criminal and all that sort of thing. But they're still going to suffer because they try to get there on their own. There are those that are out there that laugh at you and mock you because you have a higher standard. It's time to raise the bar even higher and have a highest standard as we serve God. And I think it's time just to get on our faces before God and just say, I want a better resurrection. You know what Paul said? My earnest, heartfelt desire is that I would know him, that I would experience, be a part of the fellowship of his suffering. I'm not talking about sickness and disease and stuff like that. There's something worse than sickness and disease to suffer. So I can conform to his image and likeness, so I can be clothed upon with the glory that raised him from the dead and that's supposed to impact my life and change me forever. We should never lose sight of that. And once again, rather than running around trying to find things, find them on your face before God. Change me, Lord, to be more like you. These men like Tyndale, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, they laid down their lives. A 19-year-old Joan of Arc burned me at the stake. I confess Christ is my Lord. Skin me with you, if you will. I'm Bartholomew. Hallelujah. Go ahead. Do what you want with my body, but you know what? You can't kill my soul. Hallelujah. So skin me, behead me, burn me. How much hatred can you possibly have? And how can a pope say, get his bones out of the grave after 44 years? I hate him so much. Burn his bones, cremate him, and take his writings with him and throw him in the river. Wow.